Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Let's get into our study this morning. I want to start off by asking you this question. Do you have a guiding principle in your life? Do you have a guiding principle in your life? Maybe I could rephrase it. What is your why? You might say, well, before I answer that question, what is a guiding principle? And I am glad you asked. So if you type in guiding principle into Google, the answer of so many things, this is the definition. The first thing you would see reads this way. Guiding principles are a broad philosophy that encompass your personal beliefs and values and guide an organization throughout its life in all circumstances, irrespective of changes in its goals, strategies, or type of work. They, guiding principles, create a company culture where everyone understands what is important. Now, this is mainly used in the business world, admittedly, but it can be used in our personal lives and in churches to a degree as well. And let me summarize that by saying guiding principles are basically those principles which do three things. They encompass what we believe and value. They guide us through all of the different circumstances of life. And the result we want to see is a culture where everybody agrees that these are important and it kind of just exudes out of us. That if you walk into a person's life or an organization or a church, you know what's important to them because it's so clear in their culture. Let me give you some examples of how this might work out in the life of a person. And we will start off with Cookie Monster, okay? Cookie Monster has a guiding principle. His guiding principle is that cookies are amazing and I ought to live life to eat cookies. Now look at this quote. We quote him as saying, "Today, me will live in the moment unless it's unpleasant, in which case me will eat a cookie." I thought about doing the voice, but I don't have that much courage and I don't think I would do it that well. So the guiding principle of the Cookie Monster is cookies are good and they're the answer to all of life's problems. He admits in this quote here that if he comes through a set of challenges or circumstances, he will turn to cookies. The result is you know what Cookie Monster is about because he walks around saying, cookie, cookie, cookie. Like that's the culture of who he is. It exudes out of him. Let's look at some real people. Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook founder, was quoted as saying this about his guiding principle. And I quote, you might not be able to read this. You can put the quote up there. I'll just read it. Find that thing you are super passionate about. A lot of founding principles of Facebook are that if people have access to more information and are more connected, it will make the world better. People will have more understanding and more empathy. That's the guiding principle for me. On hard days, I really just step back, and that's the thing that keeps me going. So taking him at his word, and it had nothing to do about the money that's to be made, but taking it at his word, he is saying that his guiding principle is that the world would be a better place if people are connected and it would lead to more understanding and empathy. And so during the hard days and the challenges that came through setting up Facebook and all the different things that go with it, the goal, according to his quote, his guiding principle would be that Facebook would connect people together, that empathy and understanding might flourish. Now I'll leave it to you there on Facebook that you can be the judge if you think empathy and understanding flourishes on Facebook. Facebook. I have an idea for a new ministry. No. On Facebook. But even if it doesn't, I would be slow to blame Facebook, although they're not innocent and everything. I would say it's the depraved human nature that would cause Facebook to just be a tool in which we can vent many of the evil that comes out of us, which oftentimes is not understanding or empathy. One more. We'll jump here into Ephesians. Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein had a guiding principle. It goes this way. I loved reading this quote. The scientist's religious feeling takes the form of a rapturous amazement at the harmony of natural law. Okay? So what he's saying is, as a scientist, when I see new things in the universe, I'm amazed, a rapturous amazement at how the universe and how science all works together, which reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the systematic thinking and acting of human beings is utterly insignificant reflection. A good quote. He says, when I look at science, I see an intelligent design so clear that whatever it is that smart people like me, he might say, might possibly claim or think to understand about the created order, it is nothing. It pales in comparison to what we see. This feeling of rapturous amazement is the guiding principle of the scientist's life and work. So this should be the disposition of the heart of the scientist insofar as he succeeds in keeping himself from the shackles of selfish desire. So you could go into science and become prideful, puffed up, just want glory for yourself, acclaim. Look at how smart I am. Look at what I figured out. It is beyond question closely akin to that which has possessed the religious geniuses of all ages. So what Einstein is saying, by the way, we love to find influential people in history and say, oh, they were a Christian, look at them. Einstein was not a Christian. He did not adhere to one specific religion, but you can tell from the quote, he definitely looked at what he observed through science and said, something, somebody up there is very, very, very smart. He was saying the guiding principle, if you walk into a room full of scientists, should be the culture of a room full of scientists, according to Einstein, should be one of being in awe, in amazement at the complexity and the intelligence of the universe we live in, not a bunch of people puffed up saying, man is amazing, look how awesome man is, look at how much we figured out, look how much we can do. Interesting, the kind of culture that Einstein said that he would like to see or we should see. That is his guiding principle of his life and work. Now, having said all that, what is the guiding principle for the Christian? What is that thing that we ought to value and esteem so much that it guides us? It's what we start with, and it guides us through every circumstance of life as individual Christians and as a church. And what do we want to see, what culture would we want to see created in our personal lives and as a church? Now, you might say a lot of really good answers, but I would have to argue that the main guiding principle comes down to one word, and we'll see it through Ephesians, and that word is love. The guiding principle for the Christian is love. Love is throughout the book of Ephesians, which we've been studying for months, from the first chapter to the last. And let me illustrate that for you. So you have your Ephesians open. Go back to chapter 1. Let's kind of take a really brief journey here through Ephesians. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, note this guiding principle here at the end of verse 4, going into verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So even before he said, let there be light, even before there was science in a sense to be observed, love was guiding God when he looked into the future as we would understand it, and we know that he set his love and affection on us who he called to himself in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 4. After a few verses about how in our sin we are dead and separated from God, it says we're carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, and I think sometimes we think God is stingy. Maybe if he gives us mercy, it goes against the character of who he is. Like, oh, I'll forgive you, but I don't want to. I can't believe you messed up again. Here's some mercy. But no. God is rich in mercy. He's overflowing in mercy. And then look at what is guiding him in verse 4. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So because of this great, amazing love with which he loved us, a love that the Christian should continually be trying to understand in a greater measure, plumbing the riches of it more and more deeply, it was not because of our morality, it was not because of our righteousness, it was not because of anything in us, for we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It was because of the great love with which he loved us that Jesus Christ went to the cross, having lived the life that we could not live but should have. He died the death that we deserve to die but will not for eternity at least. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins, because Jesus loved us. Go to Ephesians 3, the end of the chapter. You see it everywhere. Paul prays for us in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So when the storms of life come, when situations come, we find our footing. We are grounded. We are secure in God's love. And may we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and therefore we might be filled with the fullness of God. You see it in chapter 1, you see it in chapter 2, you see it in chapter 3. We're going to study it today in chapter 4. We'll see it in chapter 5, but just to prove, to finish off here, go to chapter 6, the very last two lines of this letter. Chapter 6, verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It's all about love. Love is what motivates us. We love because he first loved us. So the gospel is primary. The gospel is central. It is God's love for us displayed at the cross that is the foundation for everything that we do. God's love, and love is what guides us through the challenges and the decisions we might make in life, and we want to see in our own hearts and in the culture of every church of the kingdom of God, loving culture, more love, more love, more love, flourishing in love, growing in maturity, in Christ-likeness, which means we have more love. How does that happen in the church? Does it happen, just kind of happen? Do we kind of gather and hope that we just might become more loving? What is the process? What is it? How do we get there? And we see so much about how we get there in just these two verses, verses 15 and 16. And we're going to study them today and next week. Let's read them again. This is how we grow. Rather than being blown about by all the winds of doctrine in the preceding verse, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we become more like Christ. We are growing. From whom the whole body joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we speak the truth in love. We work together as a body of believers, and the outcome would be that we're more like Christ and we build ourselves up as a church in love. Now, this week, we're going to look at the process. How does that work? What are the nuts and bolts of that, if you will? And next week, we'll look at the culture or the context. So today, we're going to look at the process. You can write that down if you're a note taker, the process. What's the process? Ephesians 4, 15. Again, I'll read it. The process is that through speaking the truth in love, we as a church will grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Specifically, the process is these five words, speaking the truth in love. My question for you is, how does that work? How do those five words, speaking the truth in love, result in Christ-likeness, result into a body of believers growing together like this? Well, let's start with some questions. I'm going to take some of these straight from the Biblical Counseling Conference that you would go. If you're in track one, you'll hear a session that with a guy named Brent Oakwin that he asks some very profound things. And he says, why do we do what we do? And so I see some smiles for people that were there this past week. Why do we do what we do? This is very profound. Ready? We do what we do because we want what we want. All right? So does that make sense? So my actions, the way that I am in life, the things that I do, they are born out of my desires. Now, here's another question. Why do we want what we want? Have you ever thought about that? How often do human beings in general think about our desires? Think about why it is that we want the things that we want. Why do we want what we want? Because we believe what we believe. What we think leads to what we feel. What we feel, you could say, leads to together what we desire, and that leads to acting. This is how it looks on the slide. Look at this progression, okay? Something comes into our lives, right? That would be the stimuli. And when that stimuli hits, that whatever it is that comes in, we think something. Now, if I had all kinds of markers, I would circle thinking. And the funny thing about thinking is we think without thinking. Okay? What I mean by that is we have thoughts. We have belief systems that can be so firmly rooted in our hearts and minds that we don't even think about them anymore. But that's where the key is, understanding what we believe, what we think. What we think drives what we feel, and what you feel almost always drives how you act. Because very few human beings are able to rise above their feelings and not do what they feel like doing in that time. Now, when we repeat this process, TEA there, T stands for thinking, emotions, actions, and we're holistic beings, so all of this stuff kind of works together in our hearts and minds. When you do this enough times, thinking, feeling, acting, thinking, emotions, acting, thinking, feeling, acting, and we respond the same way over and over and over again, that is where we get character or culture. Does that make sense? Let me give some practical examples. Again, a trite one and then some more serious ones. Cookie Monster, okay? Let's go back to him again. Cookie Monster's stimulus is something went wrong today. The stimuli is that there's an unpleasant moment. Now, Cookie Monster is at the point in his life where he's not actively thinking about what he wants to have to alleviate this unpleasant thing. And here's the thing that we all have in common with the Cookie Monster. All of us, when we see something unpleasant, will very easily and readily go to that thing which will make us feel better. Oftentimes, it's a sinful thing, perhaps, or a godless, to alleviate that suffering, but we don't really think about it that much. So, you know, give you an example from past life. You guys know I was a cigarette smoker for a long time. Something frustrating came. There's all this emotion, irritated. I got to have a cigarette. I didn't really think about it that much. I didn't really think about that smoking was healthy or I just knew that it was going to help me in the moment. So that's what I went to. Cookie Monster, his drug of choice, if you will, is cookies. He's believed that the cookies will at least give him pleasure, that will take his mind away from the unpleasant stimulus. He has this emotion for cookies. He acts on the cookies, and it repeats himself to where now he knows nothing other than cookies, and it exudes out of who he is. This is his answer for life's problems. Let's go to a more practical one, and that might be you. Maybe you have a cookie problem, and we can help with that. We can talk. Let's talk about the man or woman. You can go back to the progression, if you will. Put that chart progression up, and let's walk through it together. Let's talk about the man or woman who would be characterized by gossip. Okay, this is somebody that just, it's not surprising when they come up to you and they say, "Did you hear?" Or, "I have to tell you about what I just found out about," something like that. Now, the person that struggles with gossip, there's something deeper in that heart. And let's say there could be a variety of things. Let's say for this particular person, they are really, really insecure. Unfortunately, they wake up in the morning and the voices in their heads, "How are you going to blow it today? Why aren't you like your sibling? Why aren't you?" They're really, really, really insecure. And they have, that is the soil of their heart is massive insecurity. They're worthless and all these things. And so what they try to do, they're not rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And by the way, we can love God very much and still have these struggles. I'm not trying to draw too big a line here. We all struggle in a variety of ways. And so they could be, they can turn to wanting to do other things to alleviate the insecurity. So the stimuli in their case is they hear about some kind of gossip about somebody else, maybe even in the church, who blew it big time. And rather than feeling love and compassion for that person, what that did in their heart of insecurity, was it made them feel better about themselves. So in a sense, they rejoiced in the failing of their brother and sister because of that. Now, with this, they don't even think about that. They're not thinking actively that I'm making myself feel better because of this person's failing. Now, we can get to that point, but typically they're going straight to emotions. They failed. I like that. Kind of sick that I like that, but I like that. Because I feel better about myself. But I don't want it to end with me. I want to share other people with other people this juicy tidbit so that I can feel better about myself communicating it, and they might think that I'm in the know, that I'm important, and it'll look make me look better in their eyes. So now I'm going to tell, did you hear, did you hear, did you hear, did you hear, did you hear? And people are saying, wow, how'd you even know that? Or da-da-da-da-da. And you kind of have these like little self-praise parties. That's actually born out of insecurity, that we do this enough over and over and over again. We found that gossiping makes us feel better about our own failings, and then it becomes who we are because we repeat the process. Does that make sense? This is how we get to be who we are. This is how we get to our character. But it starts right here, the thinking. It starts in the thinking. We think it starts in the feeling. It's not the feeling. We feel what we feel because of what we believe. And sometimes it can be hard work to get to the heart of why we believe what we believe. Now, let me show you this in reverse, if you will. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see if we can find our pattern here. First book of the Bible, third chapter in. God had created everything wonderfully, and he goes to Adam and Eve, and he tells them, his words, he tells them who they are, what they are to do, and what they can and cannot eat from. And of course, we know they're commanded not to eat of one tree. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God has made. So he's deceitful. He's scheming. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what is Satan attacking here? What Eve is thinking, right? Primarily, now he's appealing to her emotions to a degree here as well. You're going to be like this. Wouldn't you want to be like that? But he's saying, did God really say? He is attacking her belief life. So now her thinking, which had been solid, that I have all these trees to eat from except for this one, she's thinking, but now the thinking has been challenged. Now she's thinking. Verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. Now she's feeling the tree was to be desired. There's emotion here. There's desire here to make one wise. Thinking led to feeling. Feeling in verse 8 leads to action. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And that pattern of sin is still the pattern that we face today. Go back again to Ephesians. Look in verse, the text that Patrick ended up on last week, verse 14. The goal is, Ephesians 4:14, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's a variety of truths by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather. So no matter how much the world yells it, no matter how much our friends proclaim it, rather than that, we look at the truth that God has given us in his word. That will cause us to grow. We do what we do because we want what we want. We want what we want because we believe what we believe. And so therefore, we must believe the right things. And part of the hard work of the Christian life is getting down into your own heart and saying, why do I even believe what I believe? Or go to that progression one more time, please, if you would, Naomi. What am I thinking? When the stimulus comes into my life and I just respond in anger right away, why did I do that? What was the belief that was in that? What was in my heart that was in that? I'm going to belabor the point, but getting to that thinking, and that is why good friends, and we'll talk about this more next week, this is why good friends, parents, pastors, counselors, the body of Christ is so important, because we don't always see our own hearts clearly. It is such a benefit to have somebody else come into your life and say, I might be seeing this in your heart. Have you ever considered that maybe the reason that you respond that way or that you're prone to that thing is because you're believing this? And we don't see our own hearts clearly, but we'll save some of that for next week. The other thing I want us to understand is that we can get into patterns of thinking that are so entrenched that we couldn't imagine life without thinking that certain way. Think about this in terms of muscle memory. You guys are Indianapolis people, so you probably maybe like the Indianapolis Colts, and you'll know that the quarterback for the last year has a very unorthodox way to throw the ball. Phillip Rivers throws the ball very uniquely. It's kind of clunky. I mean, it gets the ball to where it's supposed to go, but it's kind of more of a shot put throw. It's different. If you try to get Phillip Rivers, especially after years of throwing the ball, to change his technique, it would seem almost impossible because muscle memory had kicked into the point where once he hit the pros, I don't think they tried to change it. I said, this is just how this guy throws. It's not the best way, but we're gonna work with it. For us, you could think about our thinking in terms of muscle memory. Muscle memory, he doesn't think about his mechanics when he throws. He just throws. It comes out of us naturally. When you drive home today, you're not thinking about lines and stop signs and traffic circles on deeply. You know how to drive your car now. It's almost like it's automated. And so for the Christian, some of our thinking becomes automated. We don't even think about it. We're just, boom, we're there. And the good news is that can be unwound. When we have thought patterns in our lives that are so entrenched that it's like, we might say, I don't know if I could ever think or feel or believe differently than this. The good news is, yes, we can. We have the power of God and we have the truth of the scriptures. It will, by God's grace and with his help, take work. One thing that they say, I remember again, I think I heard this in track when I was walking by, going around the thing, and the pastor there is saying that they tell their counseling department all the time that spiritual growth does not happen in fuzzy land. It's a good quote. What it means by that is the Christian life of progressive sanctification, of growing, isn't God spray some Holy Spirit dust on me. Although we should be praying and fasting and wanting to see God work powerfully in our hearts, a lot of it is the repetitive going to the scriptures in prayer, day by day, taking thoughts captive. We'll talk a lot more about this in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, but it is a process. But here's the good news. We can change. And I think that some people, even Christians, we can get so frustrated and so hopeless sometimes. And I've been there. I think we've all experienced this to some degree or another. We say, I don't think I can change. This is just who I am. But it seems to me that Ephesians 4 promises something different. It seems to me that it says very clearly that we are to grow up, we can grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Not just the super Christians, not just the people who have better pasts or better parents, all of us collectively can grow up through speaking the truth in love. And that is very, very, very good news. Now, how does this work itself out? How could we actually speak the truth in love? And this is now going to be, we're going to switch gears a little bit to talk about how should we actually endeavor to do this for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do we actively, let me put it this way. How would I speak the truth in love to somebody else? And that could be an exhortation, that could be an encouragement, it could be a rebuke, it could be a correction. It's going to be the truth in love. And I want to say that there must be three things present if we're going to speak the truth in love to people that we care about. Number one, the motivation must be love. So why do we say what we say? It must be love. And I'm going to warn us right now that it's possible to say, brother, sister, I'm just speaking the truth in love, and there is no love there. Right? The motivation for speaking truth to somebody must be love. You can do, I can do religious things born out of a heart other than love. That is the warning that we see from Paul in the great love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. I'll read the first few verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had prophetic powers and understood all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, man, even martyrdom, but have not love, I gain nothing. Saying the motivation for our religious behavior, the motivation for our interrelational behavior must be love. And I don't know that any of us ever do anything out of 100% love motivation, but we should be thinking about that and reflecting on that and encouraging and endeavoring that way as much as we possibly can. So if you're talking to somebody, and maybe it's a disagreement, what are some motivations that might be in your heart, in my heart, other than love in that conversation? Number one, pridefully winning an argument. Now, this has never happened to me, but you can be in a debate with somebody where your whole goal is to win. I am right. I am so right. I must make you understand how right I am. And we should stand for truth, so we need to make sure we're careful here. If we're saying something true, we ought to speak about that truth. But the motivation for our truth sharing ought to be love, not I will beat you in this argument, or not you need to think the way that I think because I'm so right. A second one might be getting what I want, and especially using the scriptures. So I might use the Bible to encourage a brother or sister in Christ, not for God's glory or because I love them, but to get what I want. So, thinking about in marriage, it turns out, this is so crazy. It turns out I married a sinner, and a sinner married me, and who's also a sinner. That sounded weird for a second. It's like a Dr. Seuss book. It'll be on Facebook. It turns out the sins that I can see most clearly in my wife are the ones that bother me the most. So it's not like in Sarah, and this is probably true in reverse, it's not like I want to see Sarah to be conformed to the image of Christ for his glory and for her benefit. It seems as though the sins that bother me the most in Sarah are the ones that directly impact me the most. So my motivation in pastoring my own wife might not always be God's glory or her sanctification. It might be I'm encouraging her in the scriptures for me. Does that make sense? And that's pretty messed up, but we can do that. Parenting, right? I might be talking to somebody out of a sense of embarrassment. So now my kids act out or they do something, and now I'm speaking the truth in love to them from the scriptures, talking to them as a parent, and that's good. But my motivation isn't God's glory. It's I don't want you to embarrass me like that again. I may not say that. Hopefully I don't say that. But in my heart of hearts, the reason I'm all of a sudden so quick to disciple my child is their sin made me look bad. And as a pastor, maybe I thought it made me look bad. Motivations are not necessarily their love. I might speak the truth in love out of a sense of being disrespected. I might speak the truth in love out of my own self-righteousness. The point is, whenever we're going to say something to somebody, especially something difficult, it would be so wise to stop and search our own hearts for the motivation behind why are we even saying this. Is it love for them? Or maybe most common, is it love for me? Am I really just loving myself and spinning it around and how I'm talking to somebody else? 1 Timothy 1:5 says that truth should stir up love. The aim of our charge, or as the New American Standard puts it, the goal of our instruction. Why do we teach what we teach? Why do we preach what we preach? What is the point? The goal of our instruction is love. Not self-righteousness, not pride. It's love. Love that comes out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So when we're talking with other people, especially if we're offering a rebuke to somebody else, here's some application questions. How often do I check my motives? This could be true of just life in general, but talking to somebody, how often do I check my motives? And then closely related, how often do I check my motives in speech? We must have motivation for love, of love, to speak the truth in love. Secondly, what must we have? Truth. That makes sense, right? That should be obvious. If we're going to speak the truth in love, we have to know what truth is. And truth is not whatever is the most popular thing the world says. And that is really, really difficult for especially younger generations to believe. And you can see the disparity on opinions about things, about even biblical morality. They shift. And unfortunately, by generation right now, some of them are shifting away from the scriptures by generation as it relates to sexual ethics and things of that nature, but not only that. The world can scream loud, it can scream long, it can scream in force. It doesn't mean it's true. Here's something else that does not mean that you're understanding truth, is our emotions. Our emotions can scream loud. Our feelings can feel so real. But if they're against God's word, they're not true. That I have to have that, that this will give me joy, that they don't deserve forgiveness, so I refuse, that what, all the different things we can say, it feels so real, but it's not true. An amazing illustration, I'm going to use this illustration a lot, is when you hear about pilots. They tell pilots all the time, trust your instruments. Caleb loves this one. He's a pilot, you know, he's always like, "Whoa, I love the air, you know, the pilot illustration." And they tell you, trust your instruments, right? And you'll read every so often, unfortunately, about somebody who wrecked their plane because they were so sure in their own understanding that that was up and that was down. And their instruments were saying, no, you're going into the ground. And they're saying, I don't feel like I'm going into the ground. I feel like I have to continue this way. They don't trust their instruments, and it can cost them maybe their life. And so it is with us in the Christian life. Our emotions scream so loud, they seem so right, but if they are against the truth of God's word, they are not right. And they will lead us to crash or to some other kind of destruction. The word of God says, let God be true and every man be a liar. We anchor our lives on these truths. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in your truth. Sanctify is another word. It means to set them apart. Progressive sanctification is that we are made more like Christ. We're made more like Christ in truth. Your word is truth. And so we at the church here want to have lots of ways to be full of truth. Sunday morning, Sunday night student ministry, children's ministry right now, teaching truth. Awana Wednesday night, teaching truth. Men's ministry Tuesday morning, truth. Women's ministry Wednesday morning, truth. Equip classes Wednesday evening, truth. Biblical counseling conferences, truth. The bookstore that we just built, bought some more books. So you can go back there and find really good books full of truth. We have a wall full of pamphlets, really short reads. It might be about a topic that you might want to know more about or you might want to read about. It is truth. We have articles now at the end of our e-news. Maybe you haven't noticed that. Go to the e-news this week. Go to the very bottom of it. There's every week we put a good article filled with truth for your consumption and for your benefit. Truth isn't maybe the only thing in our sanctification. Certainly the Spirit of God, prayer, things like that are absolutely necessary, but we won't grow without truth. So we must be filling our hearts and minds with truth over and over and over again. And so I just want to ask you a question. Are you doing that? Are we intentionally filling our minds with truth? Or are we just kind of being blown about by whatever we read on Facebook or somewhere else? And I'm going to speak the truth in love this morning. That means I'm about to rebuke somebody. Maybe you have a problem reading. Maybe you're not a strong reader. But one of the main ways that we get truth as Christians is through reading the Bible and reading really, really, really good books. There's really good books that are so helpful. Every Christian you've ever looked up to in their walk, I promise you, read really good books and read the Word of God. And so if you were to say, I'm not a reader, here's the rebuke. Are you sure you're not just saying, I'm lazy? And maybe you're not a reader, and we have audiobooks, and there's all kinds of things that we could listen to. And like I said, if you really struggle reading, then I understand this isn't for you. But there are many people who can read just fine, and then can memorize just fine, and can learn just fine, and then we say, hey, you should really read this really good book on Christian doctrine and practice, and like, I'm not a reader. And that, you know, I would really think about that. Maybe even repent of that. We must be readers. We must, and if we're not readers, we should be filling in our minds with sermons, with helpful Christian podcasts, with audiobooks, if that might be what it takes. But we need to be filling our minds with truth all the time. Finally, to speak the truth in love, our speaking must be loving. So there's a motivation. We have to have truth. And by the way, let me go back. It is so unloving to say something to somebody just because you know it's what they want to hear if it isn't true. That makes sense? So many of us are so scared of somebody not liking us or disagreeing with us or whatever that we would rather, and there's a time and a place to avoid a fight, and that's actually the next point. So there's a time and a place for things, but there's also to speak the truth in love requires conviction and courage. And when we say things to people that aren't true, it is so unloving. It's so unloving. Part of being loving is to know truth and being willing to share it for the building up of a brother or sister in Christ, for sure. And then part of the culture we'll talk about next week is being the kind of Christians who want to receive it. That's the hard part, becoming the kind of Christian who wants to hear truth, because so many of us are very, very fragile. We all are, and a rebuke sends us running away in sadness, and we need to be willing to hear the truth in love. Finally, speaking is loving. It should be done in the right time and the right place. For all of you people that have an apple of gold on your table at home, this will relate well, Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. I said that tongue-in-cheek because I've never seen apples of gold in a setting of silver. But I would imagine it's delightful. And you know what else is delightful? Saying the right thing at the right time. There's a way to say things at the wrong time, in the wrong place, or in the wrong way. And so we should be considerate of where we are, who's in the room. If we're going to share the truth in love, we want to be wise about the environment, the timing. If somebody is already in a bad spot emotionally, you might want to wait for them to calm down before we offer a rebuke, whatever it may be. I don't have time this morning. We'll go to that later in Ephesians 4. But we should think about the right time and the right place. We should consider our tone. We should consider our tone. And let's start with yourself. Here's a Martin Lloyd-Jones quote. It's actually from the article that we put in the E! News this past week, so you can read it later. It's called Self-Talk and Sanctification. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you." Put another way, we ought to think about what we're thinking about. And here's another question. When we are thinking about things, when we are talking to ourselves, what is the tone of voice in your own head? Think about what the narrative in your head sounds like, especially when you fall. I take these quotes directly from that article that we put in the E! News. Are you often, in your own mind, condescending, demeaning, mocking, or sarcastic in tone to yourself? You make a mistake, nice job, way to go, idiot. What is wrong with you? Is that how you talk to yourself? And if it is that how you believe the Lord would want you to talk to yourself? Do you often remind yourself that you're failing at pretty much everything? Do you ever castigate and condemn yourself? Do you ever tell yourself you're worthless and will never amount to anything? And those things aren't true. But in these statements, we're not only believing false things, but we're even saying them to ourselves in an unloving way. The scriptures describe Jesus Christ as our advocate and Satan as our accuser. And so this is so helpful because we all do this, but when the words in our own mind, are we more of an advocate or an accuser? Do we talk to ourselves more like Satan would or like Jesus would? And when we get really twisted, this is the bad place, when we think that it's Jesus' tone. It's God's tone when he looks down on us and says, you blew it again. What is wrong with you? How'd you feel like that again? I can't believe it. That's not God's tone. He offers loving rebukes and encouragements. He detests sin, there's no doubt. But for his children, his tone is not condemning, condescending, demeaning, and mocking. So therefore, sometimes the people that can have the sharpest tongue with others have the sharpest tongue with themselves. So we ought to start with ourselves. But when we're talking to others and we're trying to speak the truth in love, is our tone condemning? Is it accusing? Is it sarcastic? Is it demeaning? How in which we speak this truth in love, is our speech loving? And finally, we want to have the right method. The right method. I'm going through these rather quick. We need to finish here. But for example, a good quote, a question can pick the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. So maybe an example of this, I'm talking with a child who got angry again. And instead, I'm saying, hey, what was it that made you angry right then? What? And I might already know. I might already know what I'm trying to get to. But what's in your heart? What made you so angry right then? That's a totally different way of approaching a child than, why are you angry over that again? That's so dumb. When are you going to grow up, right? And we, if we've been on the receiving end of that kind of parenting, we know the difference. So the method in which we speak is important. A question, this is a great quote, a question can prick the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. So a application question might be, how would my speech change if love was the guiding principle of all that I said? How would my speech change if love was the guiding principle of all that I said? So there's a lot there. I mean, we really did five words. We could say a lot more. Just five words this morning out of Ephesians 4. We'll get into the culture next week. But here's what I want to conclude with. And that's kind of just a few truths. Okay? Just a few truths and we'll be done. Number one, you are growing. Christian, you're growing. You might not feel like you're growing. Your voice in your own mind might be that condemning. I can't believe I'm not further along than I am by now. But you are growing. So be encouraged by that and keep filling your hearts and minds with truth because God is growing you. Secondly, if there's an area in your life that you think that you're stuck, that you'll never be different in this area, that it's just not for you, that's also a lie we would encourage you not to believe. We don't want to believe that lie. And if you are stuck, and I think we've all been there, like I said, I would encourage you to send an email to me or to come up to me after the service. We can pray and talk about it. Let somebody else hear your heart. Tell us about what area you're stuck in. Let's try to figure out why that is and how we might see more sanctification, more progress made in that area. Maybe it's a battle with a certain sin. Maybe it's getting over an event in the past. Maybe it is in a marriage. Whatever it may be, we want to have a culture where we're counseling, where we're speaking truth into each other's lives. And if you are stuck somewhere, please let me know. So we would love to help. And again, in a sense, don't be ashamed because we all get stuck. And that's what the body of Christ is for. So put the embarrassment aside, if you will. Be honest and come let us know so that we could help. And then finally, may we be encouraged that God has ordained each of us to help other people grow and to be an extension of his love. And so what a wonderful privilege that we have in the body of Christ to be able to speak the truth in love one to another. And together, corporately, in love, we get to grow together into the head, which is Christ, and that is an amazing journey that we are all on together. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have ordained it according to your word, that your love would be made manifest in the day-to-day, most obviously and most directly in the body of Christ. That we know that the greatest illustration of your love is the cross. Is the gospel that we see how much you love us. We don't have to question your love for us because you who gave us your son, how you not give us all things. If we ever doubt how much you love us, we can go back to the cross. We can be rooted and grounded in your love. And we thank you, Lord, that is your will for us, that the guiding principle of our lives will be love, that that would be what we value, that that would be the principle that we approach different circumstances of life in. Not love as the world defines it as some kind of emotional whatever it might be. Love is emotional, but it's more than that. Biblical love based on the truth of God's word. And what power there is in that, Lord. We thank you for that. So may we be running to truth over and over and over again, taking and making them obedient to the truth of your word. And then seeing that flourish, this love flourish over time in the lives of our personal lives and the lives of our church. So grow us, God, we ask, as a church here, a community of believers at College Park Church Greenwood, we pray that you would grow us more and more and more into the image of your Son, into being loving, lovers of you and lovers of others, God. I pray if there's anybody here today who's never given you their life, who is not rooted and grounded in love because they're believing the lie that they can go to heaven by being good, or they're wondering if you approve of them, or if they'll ever be good enough, I pray that today they would respond to your invitation. You say, whoever turns to you in faith, whoever cries out to you and asks for you to forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us of our many transgressions, that you will save us, that you will be the Lord of our lives, you will lead us for your glory. I pray if there's anybody here today online or sitting in this room who has never given you their life by faith, that today would be the day of their salvation. And for those of us who have, Lord, I pray that we would continue to run our race with endurance, quick to look at truth, to hear truth, to read truth, to speak truth, that love might abound in our hearts and in those around us. We thank you, God, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.